right. Thank you. Psalm 11, if you would. Psalm 11, 11th Psalm tonight. Psalm 11. Well, we're normally in Revelation on Wednesday night. At least right now we are. And of course, we're going to take tonight out. As I thought about, you know, Thanksgiving on Thursday, I'll confess my sin. Maybe it's my rebellious spirit, I don't know, but I always dislike being forced to preach something because it's a day on the calendar. And so that always bothers me a little bit. I recognize that it's, you know, we do need probably to preach some holidays, you know, but I would rather preach what I feel led to preach than preach because it's a certain day. And so, and there's nothing wrong with preaching about Thanksgiving, and we're going to kind of do that in a roundabout way. In other words, I'm going to preach what I want to preach, and I'm going to make it look like it's for Thanksgiving.
Amen.
I'm just teasing. Just change the title and put Thanksgiving in here and there. So if I'm preaching and in the middle of it, I go, and be thankful. No, I'm just teasing. We talked about it at the dinner the other night when we talked about the fact that our, you know, it was kind of a, when that dinner setting, it's kind of cramped and hard to do, but talking about the fact that as Christians, we're really the only ones who are capable of being thankful.
Right.
Number one, because we actually have someone to be thankful to.
Amen.
You know, the world talks about being thankful, but they don't have anyone to be thankful to. We do. And we're the ones who understand that no matter what comes into our life, we're the only ones really who are able to be thankful in all things,
right,
as we saw, at all times, in all things, as Paul said. And we can be thankful even in the worst of times because we know God is. We know that God has a plan.
Amen.
We know that God is working in our life, that God's working all things for good. We believe those things,
right,
and so we can be thankful even in those things. And so I thought, well, I could preach, and I know how we need to be thankful, but I think we know that. We need to be thankful. Amen. Then I thought about the things we need to be thankful for, and I think we all know that. We need to be thankful for our Lord, for our salvation, for our family, for our church, for our friends, and loved ones, and we talk about that often, how thankful we ought to be. Then I thought, well, I could preach on the enemies of thankfulness. That's kind of a popular theme around Thanksgiving time. I think we know what those are: materialism, bitterness, anger, you know, selfishness, you know, ungratefulness. There's a lot of enemies of Thanksgiving and this ability to be thankful. So as I'm thinking about what to preach, I took a little break, and then I watched the news. And so, as I'm watching the news, I think to myself, I found another enemy of Thanksgiving. Amen. And that is, you know, in all seriousness, it is hard. It's not hard to be thankful. I don't care what's going on in the world. We ought to be thankful. We have much to be thankful for as God's people. But there certainly is an enemy to what we might refer to as a spirit of Thanksgiving. And many times, we labor in an effort to have a spirit of Thanksgiving, to just have a thankful spirit and attitude. You know, if somebody were to ask us, are we thankful? We'd say, yeah. What are you thankful for? Well, I'm thankful for this and that, the standard things we're all thankful and should be thankful for. But sometimes we get so caught up in what's going on in the world around us, we don't really have an attitude of Thanksgiving. Because with that attitude of Thanksgiving comes an attitude of joy when we realize how blessed we are.
Amen.
And so we're going to kind of talk a little bit about that tonight. And Psalm 11. I've preached on this psalm before, preached on nearly all of them before, because in 2009 I preached a whole series through most of the psalms, and we covered 11. I'm sure many of you remember that. It was on a Sunday night in 2009, remember? Yeah, I knew you would, so I was a little bit worried about preaching on it again, so we'll throw in a few new things here as well. But look in verse 1. Of Psalm 11, in the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright of heart. Verse 3 is really the key to understanding the psalm. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's what drew me back to this psalm as I was thinking about how hard it is to maintain a kind of a spirit of Thanksgiving or an attitude of Thanksgiving when it seems like you're living verse 3. And then it goes on in verse 4 and says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. You know, God does hate some things.
Yes.
It goes on in verse 6 and says, upon the wicked he shall rain snares and fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. God's going to balance the books. Mm-hmm. For the righteous, Lord, loveth righteousness. God hates some things, and God loves some things.
Right.
He hates violence, he hates wickedness, but he loves righteousness. And his countenance doth behold the upright. We comfort ourselves sometimes in the fact that God sees the wickedness of this world, but God also sees the upright. Let's go and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into this. We'll be focusing on verse 3, but we'll cover the whole psalm, only 7 verses. So let's go ahead and pray. Brother Al, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. There's no specific information in this psalm to let us know for sure the time period in which it was written. Sure, many of us on a Wednesday night here are familiar with the psalms. Many of them have a background, especially the psalms of David. They're not all David's psalms, but many of them are. David's psalms usually always have some kind of background in the life of David. And sometimes we're able to tell what that is instantly. There's no information here specifically to tell us what time period it took place in. Most people, or many people, some people, whoever they are, believe that it was written during the time in which David was fleeing from Saul while he was on his way to the throne. I'm sure many of us, again, are aware, maybe not everybody is, but David was anointed to the throne, then he went back to keep dad's sheep for a while, then eventually began to work his way to the throne, and God's timing, several years took place, and part of that was Saul didn't take that well. And so he chased David around the wilderness for a while and, of course, was trying to kill him. And many people believe this psalm was written around that time frame or as Saul and recorded some of the things he faced and during Saul's attempts to destroy him. Now, while we don't know for sure, because, again, the Bible doesn't say for sure, the psalm doesn't, there's enough here to easily assume that that's when this psalm was written, because so much of it sounds just exactly what David was enduring during that time. So while it doesn't say, I'm just going to be honest with you, it doesn't say that, but I think there's enough here where we can clearly assume. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to assume it was written during that time period because, again, I think the evidence is pretty sufficient. Now, I want you to notice this, that David had some counselors during that time period, and David's counselors had given him some serious advice in the face of the danger that he was dealing with, because he was in danger. Saul wasn't trying to reason with him. He was trying to kill him. And so his counselors give him some advice in the face of this danger that he was facing. And his friends concluded this. His friends concluded that the only thing left for him to do was to flee to a mountain compound somewhere, to flee to some mountain stronghold somewhere with his family and to hide there from his enemies. You notice that in verse 1. It says, in the Lord put I my trust. How say ye, speaking to his counselors, how say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? So their advice to him apparently was that, David, you need to run. You need to flee. I can see how a friend or a counselor might tell someone that. David here is up against Saul, pretty hopeless looking situation. And there's no doubt, you know, Saul nearly got him a couple times. And so I can see why they would say, that this is what you should do. You should flee. They loved David. They cared about him. So they said, you should flee to a mountain somewhere and just hide there until the danger passes. And the reason for his friend's warning and advice was that his enemies, in particular, in this case, would have been Saul, that his enemy or enemies were plotting or conspiring to destroy him. If you notice in verse 2, for lo, here's David, is why you should run to the mountain. For lo, because the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. So they said, David, the enemy is out to get you. Their bow is loaded. They got the arrow notched on the string. And so they are out to kill you and out to destroy you. Now they warned him in verse 2. They warned him that his enemies were seeking to do this, to not only to kill him, but to do this privately, privily. To ambush him, if you will, to spring some trap on him. They warn that they're seeking to shoot privily at David. Now, the Hebrew word from which we get the word privily, it doesn't matter what the word is, the meaning's all that really matters for us, means darkness. And it's the idea that they were seeking to do this under the cover of darkness. They were seeking to do it maybe from, we might think of some dark alley, ambushing someone from a dark corner or out of the shadows. They were seeking to do this privily. In other words, they were going to try to destroy him, not by fighting fair, not by, you know, playing by the rules, but they were seeking to do it by way of deception, by way of lies, by way of trickery, in a way that has no shame. In other words, they didn't care how they got rid of him. They just, Saul just wanted to get rid of him. And we don't have time tonight to go back and rehearse all that time period. You can read it, you know, in 1 and 2 Samuel sometimes when you want to, if you desire to, if you haven't read that before. And Saul certainly, there was no depth to which Saul was not willing to stoop in order to kill David. And so that certainly fits. So he says they were beyond, they were willing to do anything. Deception, lies, trickery, again, they have no shame. So his friends concluded, listen, when you're up against an enemy like that, that's a tough spot to be in. You know, it's one thing to face an enemy on the battlefield in an upfront fair fight, but it's another thing when you're dealing with an enemy who doesn't care what they do, who has no honor, who is not concerned about using deception, who's not concerned about using lies, who has no qualms whatsoever about ambushing you or doing whatever they have to do in order to destroy you. And so you can kind of understand why his friends and his counselors told him in verse 1 that the only real hope you have is to flee, to run for it. Now, by way of application, I want you to notice in verse 2 that the Psalms also broaden out to some degree, because it's not just David that the wicked desire to shoot at, it is the upright. And so there's kind of an immediate application of this psalm, which is Saul in the pursuit of David. David was seeking to destroy, or Saul was seeking to destroy David, who was upright. But there's also a broader application here as well, and that is that the wicked desire to shoot at the upright. Are you with me? And so there's a broader application here, not just of David, but of anyone who desires to be upright. Now, and you could make your own application here probably without me, but this incident and the psalm illustrates the desire of many wicked men to destroy that which is upright, to destroy that which is good, to destroy that which is pure, to destroy that which is honest, to use some of the New Testament words, that which is honest and lovely and so forth, to destroy those things, and especially to destroy that which is godly. Man, because of his wicked nature, unchecked, has a vehement hatred for righteousness and for godliness, almost beyond comprehension, how bad man can hate that which is good and right. And of course, we know that's nothing new in this world. Man always desires or is always sought to shoot at, to silence, to destroy the upright of God, to destroy that which is pure and good and godly. Now, at times they grow bold in the history of the world. The ungodly have grown bold at times, such as during the Dark Ages and other times in the Roman period and other times man has grown bold. And this is, they've taken the gloves off. They've come out of the shadows and sought to outright destroy that which is good and godly. I don't know if you know this or not, but they've never been very successful. Right. All they managed to do is swell the ranks of God's people, because God's people tend to flourish under persecution. It's kind of like that oil fire. The more you stomp on it, the more it spreads. And it'd be good, wouldn't it, if we could learn to do that not under persecution. And so sometimes man is bold. They'll come out and up and do this out in the open. But we also know tonight that oftentimes, and more often than not, they seek to do it privily, right, under cover or under the cloak of lies and falsehoods and deceptions. You know, like during the time of Christ, when Christ faced his trial. Remember, they couldn't find anything to charge him with, and so they found evil men, sons of Belial. They beguiled men. They hired men to lie against the Lord Jesus Christ so that they might find somewhat to charge him with. Now, that's just wrong. Amen. I mean, it's just wicked. And it was just done by lies. They shot at him, if you will, by lies, by deception, because he had no honor, had no character. He had no sense of godliness. And I think you're aware tonight, I'm sure you're aware tonight, that we deal with the same thing, certainly in our time. That's one of the reasons why I thought about this. And this is not exactly the same message I preached in 2009, but I pulled it up and looked at it. And I looked at the things I was saying in 2009, and they sounded strangely familiar, only much worse today than they were back then. You know, like David, the wicked seek to destroy the godly by shooting at them privily. And we can relate to this so well today because, like with David, they vilify the godly. They make that which is godly out to be harmful. The new word for today is extreme. It makes it out to be extreme or to be dangerous. After all, Saul, you know, wasn't just trying to kill David. Saul was only defending the kingdom. You know, he had this extremist David running around who was trying to assassinate him. And so he was just doing what was best for the kingdom and trying to help the kingdom. Come on, wasn't that Saul's position? Absolutely it was. Even though those times in which Saul was forced to be honest, he had to admit David hadn't done anything wrong. But yet he used lies and deception and all the things that wicked men do in order to try to kill David. Y'all with me so far? Now, we're experiencing that, as I said a moment ago. We're experiencing this right now in our nation, and like we've never have in our history, I think. And it seems as if anything, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I know it seems as if anything that's upright, anything that's godly, anything that is moral, anything that is clean, anything that is pure, anything that is good, anything that God created for that which is good, it seems like today is under relentless attack. Everything's under attack. You say, what's under attack? Everything that's good is under attack. Church is under attack. God's under attack. Marriage is under attack. Our children are under attack. You know the whole list. Everything, it seems like, that's good and godly and right. Everything God intended for good, it seems like today, is under relentless attack. Marriage, under attack. Bible values or biblical values, the innocence of our children, under attack. Our right to preach and live the Word of God by following our own conscience is under attack. We're trying to be forced to embrace those things that are ungodly and wicked. Simply the right to speak is under attack, which is clearly a right by way of creation. The freedom to express ourselves. The very right to life is under attack. The very right to be alive is under attack. How about that wicked law, Montana, wasn't it, where they voted down the Born Alive bill? And I don't know which would be worse, those who voted not to save the life of a child who lives through an abortion, a botched abortion. I don't know which is worse, people would vote for that, or the doctor who would stand there and the nurse who would stand there and watch a baby die once it was born. That's beyond the comprehension of wicked. I mean, I cannot conceive of just how wicked that is. And so the very right to life is under attack. They can't leave our children alone and let us raise them the way we want to, according to God's word. Instead, they privily shoot at them. They privily seek to force gay marriage down their throats. They privily force to promote promiscuity. They privily try to turn our children into transvestites. They privily seek to push socialism down their throats and a hatred of our past and a hatred of everything that their parents believe. They do it all under the cloak of education. They do it under the cloak of for our own good. They do it under the cloak of protecting us and protecting our children from us. Not to mention atheism and wokeism under the guise of tolerance. And so we got all this stuff going on that you're aware of. Amen. We're aware of that. And they do it privily. And so we're overrun with pornography, rapists, child molesters, adulterers, violence, murder, dishonesty, haters of God. We're just overrun by it all. Yet it's not these things. It's not these things that are being shot at by the wicked. It's not the murderer that's being shot at by the wicked. It's not the pornographer that's being shot at by the wicked. It's not the groomer that's being shot at by the wicked. It's not the person who would convert our children into transvestitism that's being shot at by the wicked. It's not that is the focus of the wicked. It's the godly that's being shot at. And the righteousness of the righteous that's being shot at. And the good that's being shot at. That's what's under attack today. Matter of fact, it's come to the point right now, it's so extreme, it's breathtaking. How you can see someone arrested 10, 12, 14 times and released and goes out and murders somebody. You think, my goodness, how could this possibly be? You know, in the midst of all the serious things that's wrong in our country right now, not to mention the imminent threat from Russia and from China. I'm not talking about the made-up threat from Russia. I'm talking about the real threat from Russia and China and others. And the big worry is, who's allowed on Facebook and Twitter? That's the big worry. The big worry is what someone said on some social media platform. And so I think we agree. I've done enough of that, haven't I? Righteousness is under attack. And it's being shot at. And it's not a one-on-one. It's becoming more bold, but primarily it's been by classifying people extremists and danger to society and on. Now, as if David's situation wasn't bad enough, and as if our situation isn't bad enough, his counselors bring up a worse point. And the worst point is in verse 3. When they say this, or his counselors tell him this, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So they tell David, you need to flee to the mountain. I mean, you're dealing with an enemy here who has no character, no honor, who lies and is deceptive and is shooting at you privily. They're out to destroy you. They don't care how you do it, how they do it. They don't care how unrighteous it is, how wicked it is. They just don't care. You're righteous, and you're under assault because of your righteousness. So you need to flee to the mountain. And then they throw this argument. You know, David may have said, well, wait a minute, I don't want to go to the mountain. And then they throw up verse 3, and they say, well, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What other choice do you have, David, but to flee to the mountain? What other choice do you have but to flee to some sanctuary, someplace? What choice do you have, David, when the righteous are under attack and the foundations are destroyed? You have no choice but to flee. And so they bring this up. Now, in Old Testament Israel, the office of king was supposed to ensure that justice was done. The king's duty was to ensure that goodness and righteousness were protected in the kingdom. That was his responsibility. This is not an English king here who just did his own thing. These were supposed to be kings under theocracy with God in control, and they were supposed to promote justice and righteousness and goodness. They were supposed to protect the righteous and the godly, and the evil and the evildoers were supposed to be punished. That was the purpose and the function of the king. Look over in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. The job of the king was to protect the righteous and to promote that which is godly and to promote that which is good and just and pure, which is the same purpose that our government today has. Amen. Godly government, the definition of godly government is in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, where it says, 1 Peter 2 verse 12, it says, having your conscience honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For this is the will of God. This is government's job. This is the will of God for government, to promote that which is righteous, to promote that which is good, to promote that which that is pure. You know what our government should do? They should be praising our young people who remain pure. Amen. They should be praising our young people who know their men or know their women. They should be praising our young people who attend school. We should be praising people in our country who take responsibility for their life. We should be praising people who pay their bills. We should be praising people that come into the country legally. We should be praising people who honor life. Those are the people we should be praising. Government should be behind pro-life clinics. We should be supporting life. This is the job of government. That's what the government's supposed to do. And in David's day, that's what the king was supposed to do. He was supposed to be doing those things as well. But in David's situation, think about this. In David's situation, it was the king who was trying to kill him. And so the king was the one he was supposed to be able to turn to. David should have been able to go to the king and say, hey, king, there's this person trying to destroy me. There's this person shooting at me privily. And the only reason he's shooting at me is because he is a hater of that which is righteous. He's a hater of that which is good. He's a hater of that which is pure. And I'm one of God's people, and he's trying to kill me for that purpose. He's supposed to go to the king and say, hey, king, I need some justice. I need you to support righteousness. I need you to support that which is good. He was supposed to be able to go to the king and demand those things. You know, Saul, the one who was supposed to ensure justice, was the one who was inflicting injustice on David. And that's what the counselors mean in verse 3 when they say, well, David, you've got to flee. Because the king is the one you're supposed to turn to for justice, and he's the one who's inflicting injustice on you. What do you do in that circumstance? And in that situation. And isn't this, getting ahead of myself a little bit, isn't this thought the thing that's so frustrating in our time and so rob us? Here's my Thanksgiving book. Who can rob us of our spirit of Thanksgiving? And us being thankful. No, in all seriousness, that does affect our spirit. Because I am thankful for things in my life, but I find myself often not having a thankful attitude. I find myself having another attitude so many times. And it's true, isn't it, that we can oftentimes feel, because it's real, that those who are supposed to be promoting righteousness and justice and goodness, they are the ones who are seeking to destroy the very things that God's plan was for them to promote. Isn't that where we are today?
Amen.
Sure it is. Who could David go to for help or protection when the office and institution God designed to protect righteousness was the one who was seeking to destroy it? Anybody here tonight think that our government today is about the promotion of righteousness? It's about the promotion of self-righteousness and ego, but it's not the promotion of righteousness, that which is right. David was in that same spot. And again, this is what his friends refer to in verse 3. The word foundation means probably what you might think it means. It means a support. It's a reference to the very thing that was supposed to uphold a righteous person. It's a reference to that which was supposed to support the godly, that was supposed to support those who were good, who was supposed to support and protect a righteous man like David. It was the king's duty then. Of course, it's our government's duty today to do that as well. The foundation is the righteous foundation. The foundation is the righteous foundation or undergirding of a society that makes it good. There was a time in our country when we were good. It's a reference to just law. It's a reference to the rule of law. It's a reference to justice and righteousness and godliness and morality and moral goodness and moral purity and honor and integrity and character. These are the foundations upon which just government is supposed to be founded. So what was David to do when these things were destroyed? Are you tracking me so far? David's friend says, you need to run. That's the only hope you got. You need to run. How many times do you hear some people say, I just want to get up on a mountain somewhere and get away from it all, because I'm just so sick of the whole thing. And so they said, you got to run, man. It's the only thing you can do is run for it. Because David, what are you going to do? The one who's supposed to promote justice is the one who's trying to kill you. So what are you going to do, David? Look at verse 3 of Psalm 11. Everybody still awake? In verse 3 of Psalm 11, what was David to do when these things were destroyed? The word destroyed in this verse is pretty interesting. This is not something that happened by some accident. This is not some unforeseen thing that happened. The word destroyed here literally means pulled down. He says, what are you to do when the thing that is supposed to support righteousness is literally pulled down? Is destroyed and pulled down and broken. It implies the idea that this wasn't some unforeseen disaster, but corruption. It was corruption and wickedness at work which had broken the foundation. And so his friend said, David, the wicked are seeking to destroy you. And what are you going to do when the very institution that designed to protect you is no longer right or just or good or upholding law because it's corrupt? What are you going to do? Well, the only thing you can do, you need to flee to the mountain. That's what you need to do. After all, he should have been able to appeal to the king. But the king was the one who was carrying out the evil. Now again, by way of application, David wasn't the only person to face this dilemma. Israel faced it in Egypt when they got a new king. They'd been promised all kinds of things, but when a new king came on, completely changed everything. You know, Jeremiah, Elijah, the New Testament saints, Paul, Peter, Christ, all faced the same scenario when those organizations that were supposed to promote righteousness and godliness and goodness turned on them. Who was Christ to appeal to when he was tried? Who was Peter to appeal to when the very institution that was supposed to promote righteousness was seeking to destroy him? Now, listen, we face, again, I don't want to beat this dead horse to death, but to death again. I guess you can't beat a dead horse to death, can you? I don't want to keep beating this dead horse. I have no idea what a dead horse has to do with any of this, but, you know, we're in the same situation. But what happens when the same government, when that same government becomes the protector and the promoter of that which is evil? When our government uses its power to silence the righteous. Now, we were warned this was going to happen, according to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll get to the answer. Ephesians chapter 6 here in just a second. Ephesians chapter 6, I should probably get there too. Ephesians 6, verse 13, says, "Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done to all to stand." He talks about the evil day. There's a coming evil day. We might be in that. Look from there, if you will, to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Don't zone out on me, because you'll recognize the first part of this passage immediately. But 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of that which is good." Sounds familiar. "Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lust, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." And he talks about Jannes and Jambres, who were those two magicians that we're not given the name of in the book of Exodus, who withstood Moses, who when Moses did something, the magician would do it as well until God finally put them in their place. And he says they were men who resisted the truth. They knew the truth, but they resisted the truth. And so he says there's coming this time, and we're in that time, no doubt about it, where today our government, instead of defending purity, goodness, morality, defends and supports the sodomite, the groomer, the mutilator of children, the pornographer, the criminal, the murderer, the child molester, the God-haters, the lazy, the irresponsible, the corrupter of everything that's innocent. So what do you do when you feel as if the foundations are broken down and someone is allowed by law and protected by the law to do that which is evil and to inflict evil upon you? And that's the point again of Psalm 11 and verse 3. Now listen tonight. To me, that gets discouraging. It's discouraging. One of the things that bothers me most is not the evil that I see, but the fact that our government protects the evil. And the government supports the evil. Shoots at me and protects the evil. Shoots at the innocence of our children and protects those who would corrupt them. And so this is where we are. And today I think it's probably even worse, because other institutions that are supposed to uphold righteousness and holiness and moral excellence has failed also, and that's churches. Churches used to be a place where people would go to hear about law and justice and righteousness and truth and sin and wickedness and old-fashioned moral values. And because they heard it there, they would turn and demand it from their government. And now, of course, we don't have that, so that's crumbled as well. So what are we supposed to do? And we'll all go home here in a minute. What are we supposed to do? Well, notice this. First of all, let me show you what we're not supposed to do. What we're not supposed to do is flee to the mountain. That's what we're not supposed to do. We're not supposed to pull up the drawbridge, hide out, and flee to our mountain compound. As appealing as that may sound, that's not what we're supposed to do. If I'd have been David, it might have been tough when my counselor said, "You need to run for the mountains and hide out in the compound." That's good advice right there. I feel the leading of the Lord. I should probably do that. But that's not what we're supposed to do. Because notice what David says when you read verse 1. Notice it again. "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain?" That's kind of convicting. Because I want you to notice David's response. How could you suggest such a thing? David says, how could you suggest such a thing to me, that I should run before the wicked? that I should flee before the evil, that I should retreat before the unrighteous. He says, how could you say such a thing to me? You're supposed to be my counselors. How could you counsel me to run before the enemy? David says, I can't do that. Actually, what he says is this. He says, I have placed my trust in the Lord. How can I then flee as if my trust in Him means nothing? Are you with me? He says, I'm trusting in the Lord. He is greater than the unrighteous government. He is greater than the wicked who suited me privily. He is greater than all the resources of this wicked world. I have put my trust in the Lord. How can you now tell me that that is not enough? And what I should do is flee. David said, I can't do that. How say ye such a thing to me? In other words, David is saying, why would you even suggest such a thing? There are some today who I think probably believe that we should do that. I don't hear as much about it now. We did for a while there back in the 90s. Maybe some of you old enough to remember when we had kind of a Christian compound movement. You know, Christians were moving into communities and compounds and building their own communities and moving up on a mountain in Tennessee somewhere and building some compound someplace. It was kind of a movement for that for a while. It might still be around now. Maybe they're so underground now we don't hear about them. They've been successful. But there's no basis for that anywhere in the New Testament. There's not a single basis anywhere in the New Testament for us as God's people to retreat. Never. The opposite's true. Our job is not to retreat. Our mission is to reach the world. Not physically and socially separating ourselves from it and retreating to a hideaway or a compound somewhere. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're not to flee to some hiding place out of fear, out of a lack of faith, out of some misguided notion of our purpose and calling. That's not what we're supposed to do. David says, how dare you make such a recommendation? I'm trusting in the Lord. And he that is in me is greater than he that is in the world. That would be written later. He says, I can't flee. I can't do that. It's appealing. Oh, come on. You've never thought to yourself, I'd just like to flee to a mountain. That would be great. If I could build me a cabin with no internet, no telephone, I'd be happy without even electricity. I could make do. Just up on top of some mountain somewhere. And just, I might even let my wife come. For a while. And then be up there all by myself and her. If she behaves. It's appealing. You know, I'm a little bit more of a loner. I get that. But you social butterflies might have a problem. But it is, in all seriousness, it is appealing, isn't it? Just to say, you know, let's just buy us a neighborhood. Build a 20-foot wall around it. And just live on our own. But that's not what we're called to do. David says we shouldn't even think that way. Shouldn't even be a suggestion, because that's not what we're here for. So David says, no, we can't flee to the mountain. He tells his counselors, why would you say that to me? I'm trusting in the Lord. But then secondly, rather than fleeing, we're to keep on living righteously, aren't we? He says let's look in Titus chapter 2. Let's look there, Titus chapter 2. We're not to flee to the mountain. We're not to hide our righteousness. We're not to hide our way of life. We're not to hide what we do. That's not what we're to do. We're not to be quiet as if we're doing something wrong or have done something wrong. We're to live our righteousness. Titus chapter 2, look what it says in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And here's what salvation teaches us. That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. And where should we do it? In this present world. Rather than fleeing to the mountain, we're supposed to boldly live our righteousness. We're supposed to boldly live goodness and purity and godliness. We're supposed to boldly live as God's people are supposed to live. He says, in this present world. This is what salvation teaches us. That's what he says. Salvation doesn't teach us to flee to the mountain. It teaches us to live godly in this present world. And so it's easy to say forget it, you know, with the way the government is and the way the government's is behaving. I'm just going to flee to the mountain. That's what I'm going to do. I'm just sick of it all. It's easy to say. But David says, no, we're supposed to live godly because that's what salvation teaches us to do. I'm already thinking about taxes, aren't you? I am so thankful. Every April, I have to pay this monster tax bill because it's complicated. Part of mine is self-employed, the way I get paid. And so I have to pay this monster Social Security bill every April. I have a whole separate bank account that I do nothing but money in to pay that Social Security bill. I got some other adjectives I'd like to use every April. You know what? And it makes me mad every April. That's why I mail mine April 15th, right before midnight. Bless God, they're not getting it a day early. And so I mail it on April 15th. And what makes me mad about it sometimes is when we hear in the news about those in power who are not paying theirs, who are not paying their bill. Makes me mad. Doesn't it you? Now, it should make you mad if you're getting, I'll get political now. Should make you mad if you're getting back more than you actually paid. But it ought to make us mad when our leaders don't pay. They're supposed to be the supporters of righteousness and godliness. But most of all, it makes me mad because I know what they're going to do with it. You know what they're going to do with it? They're going to promote abortion, transgenderism. They're going to take it and promote wickedness with it. That really makes me angry. But you know what we should do? We should all stop paying. No, that is not what we should do. If you're listening online, IRS, that is not what we're supposed to do. The reason why we're not supposed to do it is what Titus is talking about. And that is that we don't live righteously because the government or anyone else does. We live righteously because we do it to please our Lord. Amen. And we do it because that's what God teaches us in salvation. That we do the right thing and try to live godly and righteously and soberly in this present world. Not on some mountaintop, but in this present world. We do it because that's what God wants us to do. I pay my taxes because God said to. It's one of the few things I do that God tells me to do that I don't like. But I do it because I'm supposed to. Amen? What are you supposed to do when the government is so wicked? You live righteously and godly. You don't do it because the government's not. You don't do it because Nancy Pelosi or Chuck Schumer or some other person isn't. You do it because God told us to. Amen? Amen? And salvation teaches me, and the indwelling of the Spirit of God teaches me, that you and I are to do right and be good and righteous. Amen? Right. No matter how wicked the world is. We don't do it on a mountaintop. We do it in this present world. And then thirdly, everybody still with us? Amen. Almost done here. Thirdly, we remind ourselves of the same thing that David did. Because David reminds himself, or maybe his counselors, of some things in verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 11. Verses 4 through 7, really. Verses 4 through 7 is David's answer to the if question of verse 3. The question of verse 3 is, well, David, what are you going to do when the foundations fail? David says, well, here's what I'm going to do. And he answers those questions in verses 4 through 7. He reminds himself, or maybe reminds his counselors, of some things. First of all, in verse 4, and again, we can't park here for very long, but first of all, he reminds himself, or he reminds them, of where God is. It says in verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple, and the Lord's throne is in heaven. He reminds himself, or maybe reminds them, of where God is. God has not disappeared. God has not vanished. God's not retreated to a mountaintop, though there's times when we get so earthbound in our thinking that we may feel like it is, but God still is. God is still in his holy temple. God is still holy. God is still just. God is still righteous. He's still concerned about holiness. He's still concerned about righteousness in the lives of people. He's still concerned about all these things. We need to remember this, that God has not gone anywhere. He still cares about holiness and righteousness and goodness. We don't turn to protests or marches, or political talk shows, or so-called conservative politicians in these times. We turn to our Lord. I won't turn there because I'm sure everybody knows it. Some of you have it plastered on your wall, and that is 2 Chronicles chapter 7. That is when God's people, what? Pray. God will hear. Because he hasn't gone anywhere. God's still around. God is here. And so, what do you do when the foundations fail? Well, David says, first of all, you don't run. Because God didn't call us to retreat. He didn't call us to hide. He didn't call us to run. He didn't call us to flee. We believe in the Almighty God. And he is where our trust is. Secondly, we remind ourselves that God didn't go anywhere. God is still on the throne. He's still in control. He is still holy. He is still righteous. God has not changed. This is the only thing that's going to heal our nation is when God's people remember that and instead of running, turn to him in the midst of all this mess. But again, I said earlier, and I didn't want to get bogged down in it, it's not just the government that has, the foundations have failed, but anyway, in many ways, church foundations have failed. Because the charismatic movement, the contemporary movement, the Christian intellectualism movement has produced nothing. And so as a result of that, so many of God's people don't turn to him. So David said, you got to remember where God is. And secondly, he reminded himself of what God sees. It says at the end of verse 4, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked in him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. God, you know, God deals with his people differently than he does the lost. And those who would pull down the foundations of justice. Look what he says in verse 8. The Lord trieth the righteous. God tests his people. He tests us. One of the tests just might be how we respond to a wicked culture. Whether we flee or whether we live righteously. Do you not think that maybe that's what David is saying? David says, I can't flee. He said, David says, I'm not going to run. I'm trusting in him. He says, I understand that God tries his people. That God tests his people. That God builds their faith. That God deals with him. Listen, David wasn't running around in the wilderness for 3.5 years because God had gone someplace. Because God didn't know what to do with him. God was building David to become the greatest king in the history of, Israel's history. He was training David to do that. He says, I understand that God works in my life. He says, God does try his people, build his people, test his people. And I think we may go through some testing. I think we already are in the time that we live in. But he hates the wicked. God tries his people, but he hates the wicked. That's what he says, verse 5, beginning of the verse. He tests his people, but he hates the wicked. The word hate in this verse, or hate the wicked, the phrase means he is set against them. He's for us, but he's against them. He tests people for their good, but he punishes the wicked. Verse 6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares and fire and brimstone and horrible tempests. This shall be the portion of their cup. In other words, God says, I'm going to deal with all of this at one point. And when I do, the righteous I will love and the wicked I hate. And they will receive their portion in verse 6. God's in control. God's aware of what's going on. And God is the supreme supporter of justice and righteousness and goodness. And there's no one doing injustice or unrighteousness that God is not going to deal with. Nobody's getting away. Amen? The abortion butcher isn't going anywhere that God can't get him or deal with him. The mutilator of children isn't going anywhere that God can't deal with him. The molester and the rapist and the murderer isn't going anywhere that God can't deal with them. God's going to deal with the corrupt politician. He's going to deal with the ungodly who shoots at the godly. He's going to deal with all of those. God sees. God sees. God sees the wickedness of man, the wickedness of governors, the wickedness of kings and congressmen and presidents of this world who fail to support righteousness. And God sees those who shoot at them. He not only sees it, but he examines it. Notice what it says. His eyelids try the works of man. You say, well, how do your eyelids try? The phrase refers to, I do this a lot now that I'm not as young. I'm not getting older. I'm just not as young as I used to be. And I do this sometimes now because I have so much trouble seeing. Me, the most aggravating thing about getting older is not being able to see anything. And so you squint. You know, you get away from me, you squint at it. Come on, you never squinted at it. Come on. You never squinted at anything. I don't know why we think that helps us see better. But somehow, it's like, you know, if somebody can't hear you, if you got a bad telephone connection, the guy on the other line yells. You know, like if you have a bad connection, him yelling is going to help any. And just like if I can't see it, squinting somehow is going, like there's magical magnifying powers, you know, when you squint. But apparently it's an old thought because it means to closely examine, to scrutinize. God knows, and his eyes are going to scrutinize those who don't support that which is righteous. He's going to balance the books. Those who support the murder of the unborn will have their day before God. Those who support gay marriage will then force it on people will have their day before God. The teacher, the professor, the politician, the activists who sought and worked to turn children away from their parents' faith in God will have their day before God. God will examine these things. I'm not saying we should take joy in that. I'm just saying that God is on the throne and God knows. What do you do when the foundations fail? You trust him. Amen. You keep doing right. You remember where God is. And you remember what God sees. Amen? We need to remember this truth and let God deal with it. And then lastly, verse 7, we're done. David reminded himself of what God feels. In verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and his countenance doth behold the upright. David says, flee. How can I flee? I've put my trust in God, and I'm going to live righteously in this present evil world. You know why? Because God's still on the throne. God sees. His eyelids try the works of men, including mine. And I know this much, God loves righteousness. And so therefore, I am going to live righteously. We're right because God's right. And so righteousness does matter because God loves it and God does care about these things. What do we do? Well, we need to turn to God in fasting and prayer and do the right thing. Just need to live righteously. You'll be shocked to find out we are not the first people to face this. There are people who have faced far worse than us. I was thinking this afternoon about those, remember those Israelite nurses in the book of Exodus? When Pharaoh ordered all those babies to be killed and they defied the order of the king. Right. Living righteously in an unrighteous world. You know why they did it? I think they did it because they knew that God is. They know where God is. They know that God sees. And God loveth righteousness. You know what helped us to have, and I don't mean this to be funny because I was joking about twisting the message around to fit Thanksgiving, but it is serious. We need to adopt this philosophy. And it might just help us to have a thankful attitude. If I were to ask you tonight, are there things in your life that you're thankful for? Well, I would hope every hand in here go up. Let's be honest. Sometimes it's hard to live this world daily and just have a thankful attitude. Just say, you know what? What are you thankful for? I'm just thankful, man. Just thankful for life. Amen. Just thankful for the Lord. Just thankful for things. Because we see these things going on around us and the foundations are crumbling. They're being pulled down. Our nation is pulling itself down by its own hands. Yes. And the foundations are being pulled down. What are we supposed to do? Flee to the mountain? No, we can't flee the mountain. How dare you think such a thing? We put our trust in the living God. Amen. And I know where he is tonight. He's on the throne. Amen. And he is still holy. Amen. You know what else I know? That he sees it all. Amen. He saw that law in Montana. Right. He sees the abortionist. He sees those who would pervert our children and the groomers. He sees the gay family, transgender days. He sees all of that. God knows. And his eyelids are trying it all. And one day, he'll judge man. You know what you and I need to remember? He loves righteousness. Amen. And we ought to strive to live righteously. Because that's what we've been called to. That's what salvation teaches us. Holy Spirit of God never says to us, flee to the mountain. It says live righteously and godly in this present evil world. You know why? Because we need a witness. Somebody needs to be a witness for righteousness and goodness. That you can live righteously and godly in a present evil world. We ought to just be thankful for all that God's given to us. And sometimes in the weight of this world, when you watch too much Fox News, If you're watching CNN, I don't know how you haven't killed yourself, but watching too much Fox News, it can get discouraging. And I tell you, it'll suck the joy out of your life. and it'll suck the spirit of thanksgiving out of your life. You'll think there's nothing to be thankful for. Everything's horrible. Everything's terrible. No, God's still on throne. He still expects us to live righteously and godly. One of these days, he's coming back. And when he comes back, you know one thing I want to remember? He loves righteousness.
Amen.
And I want to be righteous. I don't want to flee the mountain. I don't want to live godly in a present evil world. Listen, don't worry about what's going on in the world. Flee? No way, man. I'm trusting in him. And I want to serve him and live for him. Why don't you stand with me, if you would?